Welcome to City Church's podcast, and thanks for joining us. Open up a Bible and listen in. And now, here's Pastor Kyle with today's message.
Happy St. Patrick's Day on that note. There are few things as inspiring as a wedding between a young man and a young woman, especially when you know the couple well, and even more especially when you know that they've done things God's way. It is one of the few events left in society, in my opinion, where an entire community of family and friends comes to witness these two formerly single people unite their lives for the rest of their lives. And when a wedding, or when a married couple attends a wedding, all the married couples secretly like kind of try to take it in for a minute and maybe reflect back on the day that they were married. And all the wedding, or the married people at the wedding also kind of secretly hope and pray that the storms of life would just pass by this young innocent couple that's in front of them. But all the married people also know that the wedding is fun, but the marriage is where the real work happens. Amen? And so, you know, we all know that, those of us that are married. Of course, there are also lots of horror stories out there when it comes to weddings. And this week, I asked my Facebook friends for some suggestions of wedding horror stories that they had been through. And let me just tell you, I have some very tenacious Facebook friends who have some pretty funny stories. Now, the first one that I want to share comes from my mom. It was a story I had never heard of before when she and my dad were pastoring a small little church in Illinois. And my dad was officiating a wedding ceremony. It was a Saturday, and one of the bridesmaids went into the church and went to get dressed and didn't realize that the walls of the bathroom had just been freshly repainted. And so she came out of the bathroom covered in paint. And during that time, my parents lived in the small little parsonage on the church property that was there at the time. So, of course, they run over to the parsonage to see if there's anything my mom has or can do to help. So my mom opens up her closet, and she finds some old prom dresses that she used to have. And wouldn't you know it, one of them just happened to fit. The lady throws it on, and the wedding goes on as it was supposed to go. And let me tell you another part of the story. The wedding was at 7 p.m. My mom was in active labor that night. My sister was delivered at 4 a.m. the next morning. So, preacher's wife to the rescue right there. My wife also reminded me of her parents' wedding story. There was a terrible storm on this one particular day. In fact, it was so bad that there was a tornado in the area. And the power got knocked out, and trees fell down, blocking all of the access roads to the wedding location, so it had to be delayed. There was nobody who could get there. And then it got better, so they do the wedding in the dark, or with no power and all that. And at the reception, their cake fell over. And after the reception, they get in the car to drive to the airport, and their car's engine needed a total overhaul. The car wouldn't work. And so then my father-in-law, if you know him, the story fits really well. He had booked a red-eye flight for their honeymoon, which is like, oh my goodness. And not only was it a red-eye, it was standby. So they leave from this wedding where there was no power, all these problems, the cake falls over, and then their car breaks down on the way, and then they get on this standby flight. But at least on the plus side, because they were all dressed from having been at the wedding, they said that the people at the counters in their first flight as a wedding couple just treated them like royalty, and so that was all good. But I was going to say one more thing about that. Don't worry or listen to those things like, oh, it's an omen that the marriage is going to be bad or something like that. They've been married 46 plus years and they're doing great. And they have one of the strongest marriages of anyone I know. One lady on my Facebook commented about her sister's wedding. Her sister had this beautiful three-tiered cake that she wanted to show off to her sister before the wedding. And so she had it in the back of her car, drove by her sister's house like sisters often do to want to connect a little bit and show it off. And so the back of the car was open, and here they are on the other side chit-chatting it up. And then, lo and behold, they look over, and behind the car, there is a happy neighborhood dog wagging its tail where the trunk is open, where the cake is. The dog had been going to town on the cake the entire time they were talking. Now, the story gets better. So they trim up the cake, turn it around, and serve it anyway at the wedding. That is gross if I ate the dog side of the cake. I'm just saying, I'd put it right there. Another person at a wedding I actually recently officiated reminded me of a groomsman in the party who happened to arrive after the bride did. And so everyone was waiting on this groomsman to start the ceremony. That was an interesting one. There were three different representatives of two couples I had married who had recalled this crazy young pastor who married them. Terrible decision to have me do the wedding. Another person commented on a 106-degree wedding day where all of their pictures looked like everyone was just melting. Lisa and I can relate to that. It was about 104 at our wedding day, so we remember that well. Speaking of hot weddings, one couple said that it was so hot at their wedding that during the exchange of vows and the exchange of rings, it was so hot that the bride couldn't get the ring onto the groom's finger. And so she went and she licked his finger in front of everyone to put it on. Now, I feel like that just took this thing to a whole, like, salaciously unchurchy level, but we'll just move on and share a few more. Another person commented on how the father of the bride at a wedding they attended wore a tank top and shorts, and the tank top wasn't like a nice, you know, stylish tank top. It was like the underwear kind that the word to describe it, I'm not going to say in church. And it's like, okay, wow, this guy's just going for it right there. Another person told me about a secular wedding that they personally attended where, of course, you know, the officiant wasn't a Christian, so they didn't reference scripture or anything like that. But they decided to quote from Jack Reacher instead. In case that isn't a little obscure enough to you, not the movies with Tom Cruise, the novels, which no one has heard of, including the bride or the groom, weren't aware of them in any way, and everyone thought it was very awkward, and people just thought, what was that? On a bit of a more serious and sad note, one of the sweetest Christian couples that Lisa and I know shared in a private message a little bit about their story. I had heard little bits and pieces of it, but on the week of their wedding, horrible wildfires broke out all across Southern California, and halfway through the week, their entire city had just about burned to the ground. The wedding location burned. The reception site burned to the ground. The wife's family's home burned to the ground. Half of the entire congregation, who were half of the guests, were in evacuation sites. The groom's family, or the bride's family, evacuated to the groom's family. So they had no choice. They had to postpone. There was no other decision to be made. And then on the rescheduled wedding day, the bride was in the car driving to the church on the day of the ceremony, and her car broke down with three bridesmaids in the car with her. And it just so happened, I put that in quotes on perfect, that one of the groomsmen happened to be driving by, and he saw him, and he picked up the bride, and he came back, and he got everybody else. That was God right there, I believe, with all my heart. Now, the most epic wedding disaster that I've ever personally seen actually turned out to be a hoax. It was a video. Show of hands, did you guys ever see a video a couple of years ago of a bride and a groom getting married kind of behind a pool, and the bride falls in the pool? Did any of you see that video? I mean, if you haven't seen it, those of you that have, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It went viral in 2017 sometime. And, you know, you look at it and it's so funny. But the more you look at it, you go, that's just too funny and too crazy. Like, who gets married on a deck overlooking a pool they can perfectly dive into? Like, there were certain things that just didn't add up. And for about a year, everybody kept quiet. Nobody said anything. They just perpetuated the idea that it was real. But finally, about a year and a half into it, someone finally came out and said, no, it was a hoax. It was for a TV show promo for a TV show that actually never wound up happening. So then they felt they could come out and share the information. So where am I going with all of this? Well, a couple places. One, whenever I marry a couple, one of the things I tell them is mentally prepare yourself for one to two major things that day going wrong. Just get it in your mind that it is probably going to happen, because if it's a fact of life, it's just reality can hit in that way. Now, I find personally when I give them that advice, it's helpful for most couples, because then when the thing comes on the actual day, they can say, wait, Pastor Kyle told us. that one to two major things might go wrong, and then they can kind of just move on and focus on the thing that really matters, which is their love for each other, which is the reason that everyone's there gathered on that day. But in my opinion, of all the types of disasters that could happen at a wedding, to me, the worst possible kind is running out of food. Now, it's one thing if everyone knows it's a cake and punch kind of a thing. You know, you have your sandwich and then you go to the wedding, or you have your breakfast if it's in the middle of the morning and everybody's happy because they're not expecting a meal, and so that's perfectly fine. But when it's a big celebration and a big meal is expected and in store and food or drink runs out, that's a big deal. Well, it turns out in the Bible's times it was an even bigger deal, because in the Bible this whole concept of table fellowship was really important, where people would connect over a meal much like we do today, but it was even more significant in that way. And a family's ability to be hospitable at a gathering like a wedding put their very reputation at stake. So we're going to look at a wedding disaster today from the Bible, from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus had to come to the rescue by turning water into wine because they were about to run out of wine. If you got a Bible, open it up to the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You can also download the YouVersion Bible app if you didn't bring a Bible with you. I did create a live page today, so you can click on the More button and then the Events tab, and you can follow along that way. And as you turn and swipe there, I want to give you a little information. Jewish weddings lasted 7 days. And it was this big ordeal that went on for a long period of time. The hosts were responsible to provide enough wine for the entire duration of the event. And I point that out because if you don't keep that in mind, you might read this story and think that Jesus is making enough wine for everybody there to just get absolutely hammered. Because he's about to make 6 huge jugs with 20 to 30 gallons full and turn it into wine. But you have to keep in mind, this was a 7-day thing. It was responsible for providing for them the entire time. And distinguished guests and speakers would have been invited. And so this was a huge event, and running out of wine for people would have been a social faux pas that would have been a stain on the family for many years. So my message title today is Jesus to the Rescue. And I think there are all of us have times in our lives where we need Jesus to come to the rescue. Jesus did his first miracle ever at a wedding. John is the only gospel writer to make sure to preserve this little miracle for us from history. The thing is, we have no idea who this couple was, other than the fact that they knew Mary. Mary was on the guest list. Jesus was on the guest list. Jesus' disciples were on the guest list. And something about this wedding made it the perfect occasion for Christ's first miracle. And just like weddings today are still these sweet, innocent gatherings celebrating the uniting of two couples in a transition period in their life, weddings then were the exact same kind of a thing, but there was more going on. You see, Jesus was also using this event to mark the transition from Judaism to his life-giving ways of ministry that he was about to offer. So it was an innocent transition at a wedding, but it was also signifying the transition of the spiritual work that was about to take place. I think you might be quite surprised at how God speaks to you today through John 2. We're going to read it together, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you are always doing a new work if we're willing to find it. And you are always working in us in unexpected, surprising ways. God, we pray that you would continue to surprise us with your goodness, that you would continue to surprise us with the things that you have in store for us. And Lord, today we pray you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might respond to your word and become the disciples you want us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read John 2, 1 through 12. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. So a couple of things here that I want to talk about. I think it's really cool that right off the bat, John uses this phrase that this miracle happened on the third day. You know, you'll begin to see this theme pop up in the Gospel of John of the third day, because what else happened on the third day? Help me out. The resurrection. And if you think it's not connected to it, if you go down a little bit in John 2:19, Jesus is actually directly talking about it, where he's talking about what's going to happen when he dies, and he responds to the Jews, and he says, "Destroy this temple," meaning his own body, and he says, "And in 3 days, I'll raise it up." So John's beginning to foreshadow this theme of the third day, on which this important event of the resurrection, the most important event in human history, is going to happen. I love that it's right off the bat there. And at its core, though, this is a story of Jesus responding to Mary's faith, and in turn, Jesus rescuing this family from social disaster. And I believe that Jesus continues to respond to our faith today. And in the same way, I believe that Jesus continues to rescue us from all kinds of disasters and problems today, just like he did then. And so I want to talk about what it looks like and how Jesus rescues us today. Open up a note sheet. You should have gotten one when you came in. The first section says, Jesus can rescue us by changing our circumstances. That's the first thing I want you to write down. And I want to point out to you that Mary knew beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus had the power to change this poor family's problem and fix it. One commentator that I read suggested that her insistence with Jesus would have been viewed as great faith, like the prophets in the Old Testament who refused to take no for an answer from God, and God went along with what they were asking. Mary knew this family's reputation was on the line. Personally, one of my favorite parts about this story is Jesus' interaction with his mom in the text. And even Jesus seems to have had a very clear idea that mama knows best. Jesus straight out told Mary in this story that he was not ready to start his ministry, and Mary helped kickstart the process anyway. Here's what I think. I think there was some very serious nonverbal stuff that was going on here in this text. Now, how do I know that? Because the only thing that Mary said when she looked at Jesus was, "They have no wine." Women, do you hear the look in there? The eyebrows, like the nudge, the coughing, and I mean, it's all in there, the gesturing. And Jesus says back to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And so, men, I have some advice for you. Next time your wife or mom asks you to do something, you can reply, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." No, you can't. That is going to get you in huge trouble, I promise you. And that's not how it was used in the Bible at that time. You know, in our day and age, if we would call a woman, it's very offensive. But based on everything I studied, this was somewhat of a point in term of respect as Jesus used it. I know it doesn't translate exactly that way to us today, but a commentator I read suggested it would be a little bit like using the word ma'am, maybe something like that. Now, granted, you still wouldn't normally call your mom ma'am, so there was something going on there that we don't totally get or grasp. But the piece that was a little bit harsher was the second part, where he says to her, "What does this have to do with me?" Here's what Jesus was trying to tell Mary. The minute I start doing miracles, the clock to the cross starts ticking. Jesus knew that. And so next up, though, there was even more mama nonverbal stuff going on, because Jesus doesn't even agree to do anything. He says, "What does this have to do with me?" And Mary looks at the rest of the crowd, and she says, "Do whatever he tells you." So again, Jesus didn't agree to anything. And now she's like, just do what he says. He's about to do something. I know Jesus, right? You're going to do something right now. So Jesus understood that he was no longer under Mary's authority in that way as her son, but he was still showing honor and deference to her in that way. Mary understood here clearly that Jesus was God, and as God, he had the power to change her circumstances. In Luke 19, where after hearing about the angel from the angels who was in her womb, Luke tells us that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And this brings that verse to mind for me. And so from what I can see, the disciples here probably didn't understand what Jesus was doing or who he was or what he was capable of, but Mary believed beyond a shadow of a doubt, even at this point in the gospel, in his ministry, that Jesus was the Messiah, and he had the power to change this circumstance. Now, granted, she had been impregnated by God, so you might say she had good reason to believe it, but still, she had that faith. For you and I believe that we should pray with the kind of faith that truly believes that God has the power to change our circumstances right where we are, right here and right now. Last week, we heard from Nick Vujicic, born with no arms and no legs. And I love what he said about prayer, that he still has a pair of shoes in his closet, just in case God says yes to giving him arms and legs. You know, when we pray, we should have that kind of faith, that God is able to change our circumstances right where we are. When we pray, we should wholeheartedly believe that God is able to take the water and turn it into wine, that our God is able to take the problems of our lives and turn them into prospects for our future, that God is able to take the obstacles that are in front of you and turn them into opportunities for him to advance you, that God is able to take the disasters of your life and turn them into demonstrations of his glory. Let me ask you a question. What situation do you feel like you need Jesus to just come and rescue you from? Maybe for some of you, it's a financial kind of a thing, or a housing-related issue, or a job-related problem, or a physical need. Some of your marriages in here might really be in need of rescue. Some of you might have some internal psychological or emotional issues that you really are asking God to help you fix. There might be something in your life right now that God needs to rescue you of that you're not even currently aware of. Now, how do I know that? I know that because of this. Question with a show of hands. How many of you have ever looked back on a period in your life and thought about something you're doing now and wished, man, I wish I would have done that way earlier in life? Anybody ever done that before? I think if we're honest and self-reflective, we kind of all have. Well, the fact of the matter is some of those things are issues Jesus needs you to rescue you of you don't even know of right now. Some of the things that Jesus needs us to rescue of are legit sin issues where we need to give a part of our lives back to God. When it comes to sin, I want to tell you, God has already given you the ability to overcome it because of what he did at the cross. Now, what we have to do is change our thought patterns, our behaviors, and our hearts over time to do what God wants. But I think the question we should really ask ourselves is, why would Jesus change my circumstance if I'm not willing to change my life first? You know, in the case of Jesus turning the water into wine, there wasn't a sin issue. That wasn't what was going on in the text. But I bring this up anyway, because so many of our prayers are about the things that we want God to do for us and to change. And so few of our prayers are for God to help us change the things that we already have power over. That being ourselves, that being our sin. And you have control over your life. You have victory in Christ. And so I would ask that you would pray with Mary-like faith that God would be able to change the circumstances in your life. But I would also encourage you to also pray that you would be open to God helping you to change the things that are already in your life that he's given you control over. Because if we're not willing to change our lives first, why would God change our circumstances? It doesn't make sense. But God can change, rescue us by changing our circumstances. Here's another way God can rescue us. God can rescue us by changing our hearts about an issue. Sometimes you will pray for something for God to turn the water into wine for years and years and years, and nothing happens. How many of you have been there at some point in your life? See, the Apostle Paul had a situation like that too. He called it the thorn in his flesh. And scripture tells us that he prayed 3 times for God to take it away. God didn't say no. He didn't say yes. All God told Paul was, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And so in other words, what God was telling Paul was, I'm going to help you keep getting through this even though I don't ever take it away. Every day you wake up with this, I'm going to give you the strength to get through it. For some of you, the water that God might want to turn into the wine in your own life is a crabby, bad attitude that you need to change. For others of you, it might be a way that you talk about other people. There might be some in here who need to change their thought patterns about their spouse and the words they use in their own head. There might be some of you in here who need to change your hearts towards the church, the capital C church, and yes, maybe even locally right here at City Church. You know, few things make my blood boil as much as these blogs out there that surface from time to time about how messed up the local church is. And, you know, it's usually titled something like 10 Things the Church is Doing to Drive Millennials Away or something like that. And when I read them, I always want to change the title to 10 Things Millennials Who Have Too Much Time on Their Hands and Sketchy Employment Think About the Church. But that, you know, I'm going to back off of that one. That's my own thing. But if you read the fine print of these things, they're usually written by someone who doesn't go to church. Surprise, surprise. And I always think to myself, well, that's a little bit like somebody writing all the reviews for Chick-fil-A who doesn't like chicken. Well, of course, you don't like what they have to offer because you don't eat chicken. That makes perfect sense. Now, granted, I am extremely and abnormally biased on the other side of this equation, and I completely understand that. But you know what? That's not even what makes me upset about these kinds of writings. I get mad when people dog on the church because it's as if they forgot that churches are full of humans who are fallen, who are sinful, and who aren't perfect. So of course the church is gonna be jacked up. It makes perfect sense. Also, churches are led by leaders who have real lives and real things happening in their own people and their own selves. Church leaders' primary responsibilities, number one, are to honor God in their own personal life and in their own family. That's their top priority. Secondly, church leaders are to honor God by honoring him with their God-given task that's appropriated to them from the church. And thirdly, church leaders are responsible to honor God by honoring him, doing what he's asking in their leadership, knowing that at times, pleasing God means disappointing people. How many of you have learned that in your own life at some point? At some point, we all have to deal with that. See, if we don't keep these priorities straight in our lives in general, we go nuts. If church leaders don't keep their priorities straight in that way, they go nuts. I've seen pastor friends of mine quit the ministry, give up, think there's nothing good for them in their future. So yes, church leaders are well aware of the church's problems. I could tell you 100 problems that are here at City Church that you've never even heard of yet. We know the warts, but man, I could tell you God's story after God's story after God's story of people who started coming, started committing to read their Bible, started committing to be a part of a small group, and started opening up their lives, not just to God, but now to other believers, and people who started serving in a ministry when they felt like they didn't have the time for it, people who started giving of themselves beyond the community so that they could be a blessing. They started reaching out to their neighbors with the love of Jesus, reaching out to their coworkers with the love of Jesus. They started giving. They started putting their finances first, and I could tell you story after story after story story of the miracles that have ensued over time and as people have been a part of this entity Jesus left behind called the local church. Guys, the church is the hope of the world. And let me remind us all that it is the only institution that Jesus left behind for us to be a part of. And I know some of you would say, well, you know, I'm a member of the church kind of in my heart, but I don't participate in it because this feels awkward, or I don't like this or that leader or this program or whatever. Well, here's what I would say to that. Everything else that helps you in your life has structure and program to it in some way. I'll illustrate it to you this way. So, question with a show of hands. How many of you wish that when it comes to physical exercise, you could do it for 2 weeks, 2 months, or maybe 2 years and be set for the rest of your life? How many of you would love that? Wouldn't that be awesome? It would be like earning your college degree. You would earn your six-pack, and you would just have it, and your massive biceps, they would never fade, never tarnish, never go away. By the way, heaven will be like that, which is great. But anyway, I think, you know, we would all love if it was like this notch you could check off your belt, and one day you would be done. But you know what? That's not how God designed it. See, God designed these bodies to be moved on a daily basis, to be pushed so that the blood would flow and we would think more clearly and we would get outside and all of that. Well, here's what I want to tell you. The same thing is true for the church. God designed us to be active in it from the moment of our salvation until the day that we meet Jesus in heaven. That's how it works, folks. And in church, you will at times work alongside of people that are like your BFFs and you just connect right away and you hit it off and you make those deep friendships. You will work alongside of people in a church who maybe are just kind of Sunday acquaintance. You see them here and there. You're not close in that way, but you respect them and know them. You will work alongside of people who you go, man, that particular individual kind of gets on my nerves just a little tiny bit or maybe a lot. And you may straight out work alongside of people whose views on X, Y, or Z couldn't be more different than yours. You know, it turns out that that was actually true all the way back in Jesus's time when in his inner circle, his 12 disciples, he had two guys in there. Two of the 12, one of them was Matthew the tax collector, and on the other side of the spectrum was a guy by the name of Simon the Zealot. Now, Matthew the tax collector would have been viewed as this kind of sellout Jew who would have given his soul over to the Romans to work for them and collect money and extort from the Jewish people. So everybody would have hated him. And on the other side of the spectrum, this guy, Simon the Zealot, would have been like a far-right Jewish nationalist terrorist, even, honestly. And here they are, serving on Team Jesus together, doing work the work of ministry. And I like to imagine that Jesus made them bunk together. That's how I like to think of it. I can't prove that to you from the Bible, but here's what I want to get at. Sometimes we have to change our hearts towards things. And the miracle of the water that gets turned into wine isn't something God does circumstantially. It's something that God does in our hearts. And some of you might need to change your hearts towards Jesus's church. You might need to repent and say, you know what? I've had a bad attitude about this organization or about this church leader about this program. Or maybe it's just even a personal spiritual discipline that you haven't taken seriously. Let Jesus change the water into wine in your own heart by you rediscovering your joy for the things of the Lord, specifically Jesus's church. Jesus can change the water into wine by changing our circumstances or by changing our hearts. But whichever way Jesus chooses to rescue us, the following things are true. And the next thing I want you to write down, whichever way Jesus rescues us, God wants us to be in the world living as those who are born of him. Now, this wedding where Jesus had this first miracle was a pretty worldly setting. And to say that it was an odd spot for his first miracle is a tremendous understatement. You know, think about it. Jesus could have chosen the temple. He could have chosen a local synagogue that was around. But instead, he chooses a wedding with alcohol at it. And he makes the alcohol at the wedding more readily available to all the guests to enjoy instead. So apparently, Jesus enjoyed a good party as much as anyone. Now, I feel personally like we have spent the last 2,000 years of church history trying to turn the wine back into water. That's my personal opinion, to keep people from drinking. But, you know, let me be clear, though. Jesus wasn't drunk. None of his disciples were. The text does not promote or even hint at a debaucherous lifestyle. In fact, the wine would have been diluted 2 to 3 parts to 1, and the fermentation at that time would have been lower than what we would have today. But let me also point out to you that we would be fooling ourselves to think there weren't some tipsy people at the party that were there. See, here's what Jesus did. He allowed people to make responsible choices with the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit then. And he continues to allow us today to use the guidance and wisdom of the Holy Spirit today to make responsible life choices. But I want to actually take it like one step beyond that. See, God actually wants us to be in this world so that we can make an impact for him. Because if we're not in the world, we don't have an impact in it. And as we live in this world, we have to remember that we are born of him. Coming up in the next chapter of John chapter 3 is the story of a rabbi by the name of Nicodemus, who by all accounts should have known what it meant to be born of God. And we're going to see Jesus take him to school and say, you don't get the first thing. And so here this guy Nicodemus is going to come and he's going to learn that he needs to be born again. And John is just going to keep building on this theme of being born of God or being born again. And in fact, the climax of Jesus' thought process about this is going to come in John 17, chapter 15, where Jesus prays for his disciples then, but also in the future. That's you and I, actually. And here's what Jesus prays for us, really. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus says, listen, I don't want to remove you from people who don't know me, who need my love. I want you to be in there, but I want to pray that God would protect you from the evil one in there. Leave a thumb in John, if you would, and turn almost all the way to the right in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. This is what he says. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here's what I'm getting at. It is 100% possible to be in the world and to live and act as those who are born of God. Now, for some of you, because of your personal background, maybe with a story of addiction or overcoming it, even a hint or a drop of alcohol is something that could send you into an addictive cycle that could literally take your life. And so for you, you have to run as hard and fast as you can in the opposite direction when it comes to anything related to alcohol. For others of you, being around certain things is no big deal and not really a temptation to you. But the point here has nothing to do with alcohol. The point is that we need to be in environments where we rub shoulders with folks who don't know God so that we can be the love of God in that situation. Now, for some of you, this might be at the gym with people that you meet there. For some of you, this might be at a work situation or in a hobby or in a class that you're a part of where you're getting to know people that are there. You know, for sure, for all of us, I sure hope this is true in our neighborhoods. Jesus said, love your neighbor, right? And so I always like to tell you, you have a ministry, just walk out your front door. That's your ministry right there. And so the point is, we live in the world, but we're born of God. And so we are always to remember and live and act as those who are born of God. So whichever way God chooses to rescue us, that's true. Secondly, whichever way God chooses to rescue us, God wants our obedience before we see his results. Jesus asked his disciples to do something a little bit strange here. He asked them to take jars that were used for religious purposes, and he's about to fill them up with a bunch of booze, is what's about to happen. And to say it would have been an eyebrow raiser is an understatement. Now, to be clear, these jars were used for the ceremonial cleansing and washing. And Jesus, he's about to fill them up with wine. And this would be a little bit like me, like going in the back to the church fridge and like filling it up with Heineken's or something like that. And some of you would be like, what is this guy doing back there? Now, to ease your judgment for a second here, I do not drink. And it is not because I think it's wrong, but rather it's because if I'm going to have that many liquid calories, I would rather it be a Coke. That's my personal opinion. But we'll just leave that one there. But scripture is clear that anytime we lose control to a substance, it's a sin. And if there comes a point where the substance is in charge of us and not the Holy Spirit, or we lose control of ourselves in any way, it steps over the line to become sin. And for some of you, you know, if you're even thinking that there's something that you've gone a little too far there, you might want to consider making a change. The disciples there would have known what those jars were used for 100%. And when Jesus asked them to be filled, you know, they might have questioned, like, are you sure you want us to do those? Like, what happens if the priests ask us what we put wine in there? But they didn't. They just did what Jesus asked. They obeyed before they saw the results. And you know, it wasn't like there was a faucet. You know, we like to think, okay, go fill up a bucket or something. They had to actually grab these things. They're heavy. Probably took two people. You know, they're shuffling along. They got to go all the way to the local well, put the thing down, whoosh, all the way down, put the thing down, whoosh. Try that filling six jars. That would have taken a long time. That'd give them a lot of time to think about what they were doing. And yet they didn't even do that. They just did it and before the results happened. And I also want to be very clear with you. Jesus wasn't asking them to sin. He wasn't asking them to break any spiritual laws that would defile their conscience. He was just using a set of jars for a different purpose. That's all he was doing. And the disciples did what he asked, and in doing so, they trusted him. You know, God wants that kind of faith from all of us. He wants our obedience before we see his results. And you know, sometimes I think we want a little good faith deposit from God before we'll do whatever he's asking. And God says, listen, I want you to obey me first. And this is true when it comes to reading our Bible every day. This is true when it comes to going to church, making friends, joining a small group, serving in a ministry, even trusting God with our finances, that we're to obey God first and trust him for the results after. You know, some of you might have been waiting for the water of something to be turned into wine. You see this problem that you have in your life, but you won't even go pick up the jugs that are there in the corner that Jesus is telling you go and grab. You know, we're really good at noticing the problem. Hey, there's not any wine here. Hey, you know, everything's run out. I'm not doing well. We're great at seeing problems, but God wants us to be people who don't just see the problem, who see the opportunity also and take the initiative to do something about it and go and grab those jugs, fill them to the brim, and see what Jesus does. There's one more thing I believe that Jesus wants us to know and believe regardless of how he chooses to rescue us, and that's that his results are always good. This is vital to every believer's spiritual and life growth. You see, God wants to make sure that we lack nothing in the beginning. God wants to make sure that we have everything that we need to succeed along the way. And one of my favorite parts about this passage is that God loves to leave the best for last. I love that he goes and he says, you know, most people, they bring out the good wine first and then the bad stuff after everybody's drank, and Jesus saves the best for last. Let me ask you a question with a show of hands. How many of you guys in here love Korean barbecue? Anybody? Okay, cool. Sorry, vegans, this analogy is not going to be for you. I'm just putting it right out there. But I like these all-you-can-eat places you go to from time to time. And you ever been to one of those like discount Korean barbecue places, right? You ever regretted that decision? You know what I mean? And here's what they do. They bring out one like halfway decent looking plate of meat at the beginning. And it's like, okay, yeah, I can see why $9.99 bought me this. That's cool. And then I swear to you, when you ask for the refill on that brisket, they go to a different fridge and pull out the rat and the horse meat. I can't prove it, but that's just my opinion. And my experience. But you know what? God isn't like that. You see, what God does is he gives you the best brisket up front. He keeps the high quality bulgogi coming as you eat, and he saves the filet for the end. That's how God rolls. Vegans, like, maybe this is like a day at Soup Plantation with unlimited broccoli. I don't know. I can't connect it for you. But what I want you to know is his results are always good. You know, some of you have stopped believing that God can turn the water of your life into wine, that God can turn the problems of your life into prospects for your future. Some of you maybe believe that for other people, but some of you might for yourselves think, oh, it's not gonna happen. And some of you might think that you're gonna be stuck in your life with a bunch of empty jars sitting in the corner that you're gonna run out at some point, and you're gonna embarrass all your friends and your family because you're not gonna have enough to provide. And God says, go grab the jars you have, fill them up to the brim, obey me first, and believe that I save the best for last. That's who God is. Would you pray with me? Lord, you're a miracle-working God. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. You're able to take the water of our lives, turn it into wine. God, you're able to take things that are dead and bring life into them. And so specifically right here and right now, I want to pray that over this church, anybody who's got a circumstance in their life that they want to surrender to you, Lord, I just pray that we would do that. Lord, we pray for Mary-like faith that you can change the circumstances, but we also know that sometimes you want us to change our hearts. And so whichever way you want us to change, God, may we look to you in the process. And if you're in here today and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, and if you were to walk out the doors of this church and you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven, I want to give you a chance to make Jesus the Lord of your life right here and right now. It isn't mystical. It isn't magical. God hears the faith. He promises to forgive you of your sin, to adopt you into his family, fill you with his Holy Spirit, and give you an eternal life. Just one catch. He wants the steering wheel of your heart. So if that's you, you want to make that prayer right now, I invite you to do so. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Fill me with your Spirit. Forgive me of my sin and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.
Before you sign off, you can listen to more great messages on City Church's website at lovehopecity.com. Or if you have a question, send us an email at hello@lovehopecity.com. Come see us any Sunday at 701 West Broadway, Anaheim, California. Check the website for times and services.